Well, tonight we pick up our overview of the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 13. This is where we find Jesus beginning to teach the multitudes using parables. Now, what is a parable? A parable, today we basically call it an allegory. It's a short and simple story to illustrate a moral or a religious lesson. That's what a parable is. And if you take the synoptic Gospels, that being Matthew, Mark, and Luke, if you take those and count all of the parables, you end up with 40 parables that Jesus taught. Well, tonight in Matthew chapter 13, we're going to look at 8 of those 40 parables. And so let's just jump right into our text in Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, where it says, "On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. And great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat. And the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, 'Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he showed some, as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on the stony places, where they did not have much earth. And then they immediately sprang up, because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Well, let's stop right there and consider, what are parables? Why is Jesus teaching by using parables? We'll come back to explaining what this parable means later in the text, because Jesus gives the explanation. But why did Jesus teach using parables? Well, thankfully, as we ask this question, so did the disciples. And so we find it there in our text, Matthew 13:10. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing, you will hear, and shall not understand. And seeing, you will see, and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them.'" So let's consider these verses real quick, because some might take this to mean that some just have no chance or no hope to be saved. That, you know what, if Jesus has granted you the right to understand him, then you can understand him and be saved. And if Jesus hasn't granted you that right, then there's just no hope for you. We might call that fatalism, or some would even refer that as the idea of predestination, though I disagree with that. So we have this concept that there are some who won't hear even though they have ears, and they won't see even though they have eyes. We must understand that Jesus is not speaking in parables to confuse the people. He's not speaking in parables because they couldn't understand him, or he's not speaking in parables so that they won't be able to understand him. He's speaking in parables because they've refused to understand him. They've chosen to not understand him. And so he's speaking in the most simplistic terms about the kingdom of heaven that he possibly can, possibly in the hopes that some might grasp and hear and listen and receive. But he realizes that though they have ears to hear, they're not going to listen. Though they have eyes, they refuse to see. So we have to understand that hearing God takes more than just these ears. There's more than just hearing an audible voice. when it comes to hearing God. And seeing God, well, it's going to take more than just these physical eyes. We all have eyes to see, but will we see God? Well, that remains to be decided. Well, decided based on what? Our willingness, our faith. You see, understanding God takes more than just having a mind. We must seek God by faith. We must come to God by faith. And that's something that these multitudes are refusing to do. They're seeing the miracles of God. They're hearing the teaching of the Messiah. But they're not coming to Him in faith. And so they've chosen to close their eyes. They've chosen to close their ears. And Jesus is basically saying here that those who come to Me, even with just a little faith, well, they're going to be given so much more. But those who come to Me without faith, well, they're going to lose everything, even what they have. So we must come to Jesus from faith. Well, let's continue in the text, Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 16. It says, But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on the stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation and persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of the riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who received seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. And so Jesus here explains what the parable actually meant. He gives them further understanding of what he was talking about when he gave the parable of the sower. So there's really no point in me going on to give further explanation, like I'm going to do a better job than Jesus explaining what he meant. But let me point this out about this text. There are many televangelists who take this doctrine of the 30 and the 60 and the 100-fold increase, and that's what they claim. They claim that, well, okay, here's what the seed is. The seed in this parable, well, it's your money. And if you would just take this seed of faith, this cash donation, and if you would send it to our ministry, then, well, you're going to get 30-fold in return, or possibly 60-fold in return. Or if God really loves you, then you'll get 100-fold in return. This is what many people have taught concerning this parable. How could they do that? I mean, Jesus explains the parable himself. Nowhere does he mention cash. Nowhere does he mention giving money to some ministry. And notice they don't say, if you would just give this money to your church, then you'll get 30-fold back. No, it's always their ministry on television that you have to send the money to, because that's where the blessing is, their television ministry. So be careful with those that would take the Bible like this and distort it and extort you. Well, this is clearly not what Jesus taught. If you look at verse 19, it's clear that the seed is not money, but the word of the kingdom. We might also call that the seed, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you want to plant a seed and you want to see some increase, you want to reap a reward, go plant the seed of the gospel of Christ in the heart of an unbeliever and watch them come to know the Lord. And you'll see the fruit that the Lord's talking about. It's not the cash that you give at church or on TV. And there's no promise that if you do give that money, you're going to get 30, 60, or 100-fold back. The only one that's getting rich off that is the televangelist. To me, though, it breaks my heart as I consider that there's these pseudo-Christian teachers who substitute, now get this, what they're doing is they substitute the message of the gospel with the message of their greed. They're changing the gospel of Christ for their greed. Now, if that's not blasphemy, I don't know what is. To actually take where Christ is talking about spreading the gospel and turn it into something that is just for their own profit, I don't think the Lord is very pleased with many of the teachers that are teaching this hundredfold increase. Well, Matthew 13:24 goes on to the next parable. It says, another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, an enemy has done this. The servants said to him, do you want us to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, before I go into any explanation about this parable, let's understand that just in a few more verses, Jesus is going to explain the parable. So let's just move on to the next verse here, Matthew chapter 13, verse 31. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Now, if this isn't justification for the doctrine that mustard is good and mayo is bad, then I don't know what is. You know, clearly mayo comes from Satan and mustard comes from God. So I just wanted to establish that first. We must understand here, though, that the kingdom of heaven, well, it's not built upon war. The kingdom of heaven is not built upon conversion by the sword. There have been times throughout history when the church has actually gone out on campaigns converting people at the tip of a sword. But that's not what this is saying. The faith that comes with, you know, as the size of a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all the seeds in the family of herbs, what we have is a church, a kingdom, if you will, that is grown into this huge tree, but it just started off with just a little bit of faith. With a little faith the size of a mustard seed. The smallest mustard seed becomes a tree that birds can come and make a nest. And likewise, with a small amount of faith, the seemingly insignificant beginnings of the church here in the first century has become a wonderful place of rest for millions and millions of people throughout time and eternity. That's an awesome parable about the kingdom. Matthew 13:33 goes on. Another parable he spoke to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. You see, leaven is a substance that's used to make meal rise. It's used to make bread so that the bread actually rises. Think about that. A little leaven goes in and makes this bread rise. And it just takes a little bit of leaven to permeate through a large amount of meal. And then that permeation causes a transformation where the meal turns into dough and the dough rises. So there's a permeation from just a little bit to the whole lump. And that permeation causes a transformation. And that transformation causes a rising. Well, in similar fashion, Jesus himself is just this one character throughout all of time. But starting with that one character, as he impacted lives of the 12, and from the 12 all the way to where we are today, there was some permeation that happened from Christ and his message of the gospel. And that permeation has been causing transformation. And that transformation, well, it's going to cause us to rise up one day. Rise up from this place into the kingdom of heaven where we'll be with him forever. Isn't that awesome? Well, Matthew 13:34 goes on. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. So Matthew points out here another fulfillment of prophecy. You know, that was his main focus for the first few chapters of Matthew. Since then, he's sprinkled prophecy all throughout. Here's another one from Psalms 78, verse 2. And this prophecy is that the Messiah would reveal things that have really been a secret since the foundation of the world. Not that God kept them secret from his people, because those secrets are revealed in the prophecies of the Old Testament. But they just didn't put it all together. They didn't have the full picture. Hindsight is better when it's, you know, it's 2020 when we're looking backwards, right? Hindsight's 2020. So now that we can see what Christ has done, now that we can see the fulfillments of those prophecies, we can make better sense of what God intended. So they were secret in that sense. But namely this, that the Messiah would be both the royal king and the promised son of David, and he would be the suffering servant, the shepherd, who would be struck for the sheep. That was something that the Jews of the first century didn't fully grasp. And the disciples here, the apostles, they didn't even fully grasp it until after the fact. So these were secrets that were being revealed in Christ. And one of those prophecies was that he would speak in these parables. Another secret that was revealed was that that salvation was going to happen at the mercy seat, not at where the law was kept. You remember the Ark of the Covenant. The law was kept inside, and then a lid was put on it, and then you have the angels on top of the lid, and that's the mercy seat. And it was at the mercy seat that God met with man. Not at the Ten Commandments, but above it, at the mercy seat. And so this was a secret that was revealed in Christ, that God wants to meet us at the mercy seat where he can give us mercy. So salvation is God's grace and mercy, which is received through our faith. Well, let's continue in Matthew 13, verse 36. It says, then Jesus sent the multitudes away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And so that's that parable that we read a few minutes ago without commenting on them. So here's Jesus expounding on that parable. Verse 37, he answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, there's certainly verses there that would suggest that there is an eternal place of hell, of fire, for those who do not get in line with God's program and God's plan. But we have to understand that a tare, it has the appearance of wheat. And so, you know, you can tell a tare from a wheat by you know, looking at it, you know, pretty hard. But still, there's a resemblance. There's a resemblance from a tare to a wheat. And Paul warns us in 2 Timothy 3:5, he warns us of those who have a form of godliness but deny his transforming power. Understand then that like a tare kind of looks like the wheat but has no substance within, so too there are people in the world today and people even in the church today who have a form of being a Christian, but the substance, well, it's not there. They've never really received the transforming power of God. And so Satan actually has seemingly planted some of these tares amongst the wheat. So you can bet that there might even be people here tonight that have been planted by Satan, and they're doing their best to look just like the rest of us. Meanwhile, they're denying the very power of God that can transform their lives. So we ought to be careful. We ought to be careful because there are going to be teachers who claim to be Christian teachers, but they're tares. There are going to be authors that are writing Christian books being sold as bestsellers. Go to the bestsellers list over here at Lifeway or at Family. And on the bestsellers list, there's going to be times where there's a tare who wrote this book or that. But you have to understand that these people draw near to Jesus with their mouths, but their hearts are far from Him. And to them, there is going to come a day when Jesus says, "Depart from me, lawbreaker, I never knew you." So it's not really our job to go around, you know, getting rid of all these tares. As a matter of fact, I wish every seat in this room was filled with a tare, you know, so that I could sit here and preach the gospel to the lost. You know, you're surrounded with tares when you go to work, you know, and instead of condemning them and ripping them up and uprooting them and trying to destroy them now, wouldn't it be better to see if we couldn't turn that tare into some wheat? Let God's power transform them from a tare into wheat. Give them every opportunity to not be thrown into the fire in the last day. Well, Matthew 13:44 goes on. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Notice that the first guy didn't steal the treasure out of the field and go make good with his bounty, and also the second guy, well, he didn't steal the pearl when he found it. He went and actually did the legal thing to purchase the pearl, sold everything that he owned. You see, we're not gonna connive our way into heaven. We're not gonna get one over God and get into heaven on false pretense. But here we see two parables that compares entrance into the kingdom of heaven with that of a valuable treasure and a valuable pearl. And I'm reminded of Jesus' words because so many of us can sometimes get into the pity party of thinking that, yeah, I really gave up a lot to become a Christian and not really sure if that was worth it or not. And reminds me of what Peter said, as Peter said, see, we've left all and followed you, like he had given up so much to follow Christ. And Jesus said, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life. It's from Luke 18:28-30. What have we really given up to follow Christ? Compare it to the promises of God. And what have we really truly given up? I know what I've given up. Hangovers. Future liver problems. Lung cancer. You know, what did I give up? I didn't give anything up. What I gave up was dung. It was rubbish. And what I've been given, oh, well, it's incredible. It's incredible. So what have you really given up to follow Jesus? Whatever it is, it's nothing in comparison to the promises that God has for you. Matthew 13:47 goes on. It says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And so Jesus once again reveals that there's going to be a separation at the end of time. The just will be taken into the vessel or into God's heaven. The rest will be thrown out and will be tortured, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. But as we read these words, I can't help but to think that we're the dragnet. You and I, we are the dragnet. And God wants to use us to draw some of every kind into the boat. You see? God desires that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And He wants to use us as the dragnet. I can't help but have a mental picture of all of us just holding hands and being dragged around the earth together like that, you know, just grabbing people in this big human net. Afterwards, God's going to determine what's a good catch, which ones are too small and need to be thrown back. That's His job, though. Our job, though, is to gather everyone that we can into the boat. And therefore, Jesus truly does make us fishers of men. Well, with that, I sadly point out the statistic that tells us that 95% of all Christians, 95% of all Christians have never led another person to Christ. To me, that's unbelievable. That's staggering. Now, does that mean to suggest that there's a hole in the dragnet? You know, the dragnet's not working. Why? Well, chances are because too few of us feel a responsibility to be part of that dragnet. Too few of us feel the responsibility to be fishers of men. Either that or too few of us are equipped to actually go and lead someone to Christ. Either way, we need to get that fixed. We need to be a good dragnet, usable in the hands of God, so that when the end of time does come, the boat is full of fish. Hopefully, we're all going to the same place. Well, Matthew 13:51 continues, Jesus said to them, "Have you understood all these things?" They said to Him, "Yes, Lord." And the same question is for you. Have you understood these things? Can you say, "Yes, Lord, I understand. I understand that You want to use me as a dragnet. I understand that You want me to bring fish of all kinds into the boat." Can you say, "Yes, Lord, I understand"? But moving beyond just the intellectual understanding of, "Yes, Lord, I know that You want to do this with me, but I really doubt I'm going to do it." And moving into the, "Yes, Lord, I understand that You want this from me and I'm willing to do it." Because that's where we need to be. So they said, "Yes, Lord." In verse 52, then He said to them, "Therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old." Now, this verse is an interesting verse. There's many various points of view regarding this verse. Before I just go into all of that, because the time is limited here, let me just give you an idea of what I think this verse means. The word scribe there, it says, "Therefore, every scribe." That word scribe would be better translated into, you know, modern terminology as teacher. So let's just say every teacher. The word instructed there, though, says, "Therefore, every teacher instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven." That word instructed could also mean discipled. Okay, so we're talking about teachers who are discipled about the kingdom of heaven. And that's what Jesus is doing, is He is discipling future teachers here in the first century and here tonight. He's discipling future teachers about the kingdom of heaven. And the teacher who is discipled about the kingdom of heaven, well, that person is likened to a householder or a homeowner who brings out his treasure, things new and things old. Now, what else do we find that is new and old with the Bible? Well, how about the New and the Old Testament, right? Or the Old and the New Testament is what we more commonly say. That word testament also means covenant, because there's an old covenant and there's a new covenant. And that's what we translate to Old and New Testament. So understand that we're talking about treasure from the Old Testament and the New Testament. Okay? So in this case, if this is the case about how we should look at this verse, the verse might be better understood as a challenge to the true disciples of Christ. Okay? If you're a disciple who also wants to be a teacher, you must be instructed in both the purpose of the Old Covenant and the fulfillment under the New Covenant. It's not enough to just have information about the Old Testament. And it's not enough to just have information about the New Testament. But we need a working understanding of both the Old and the New Testament. And we certainly can thank Paul for helping us to understand both the purpose of the Old Covenant and the fulfillment found in the New Covenant, as he instructs us about these things all throughout his epistles. So you want a good working understanding of the Old Testament and the New Testament? Read Paul's epistles and track back every time he quotes the Old Testament. Go back and read that Old Testament verse in its context. And then you'll be able to see how Paul instructs us to understand the prophecies from the Old Testament and their fulfillments in the New Testament. Well, Matthew 13:53 continues. It says, "Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these parables, that he departed from there. When he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works from? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers, James, Joses, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?' So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house.' Now he did not do many mighty works there, because of their unbelief." Well, let's understand these verses, because it's a sad way to end this chapter. Jesus goes back to Nazareth, and he goes into the synagogue, and he begins to teach people that he probably grew up around. And rather than receive him, they were offended by him. They were offended. This word offended means to stumble over. And being that Jesus is the cornerstone, well, the prophecy is true that said that they would stumble over the stumbling stone, that they would stumble over the cornerstone, and that Jesus would be a rock of offense. So they were offended by him. Why did they stumble over him? Well, think about it like this. These guys who were listening to him teach in the synagogue probably watched him grow up, knew his family. They thought, you know what, you're a local boy. You know, what is this, a local boy makes good story here? I mean, you go away for a year and now you think you're this grand rabbi teacher? I don't think so. They probably thought, well, what does this young hotshot think he is? Who does he think he is? He grew up right here with us in Nazareth. Nothing good comes from Nazareth. They stumbled over him. They heard the wisdom. They heard the wisdom. They witnessed his power. But they concluded that there's no way he could be the Messiah. And because of their lack of faith, the text says Jesus did not do many mighty works in his own hometown. In his own hometown, amongst his own people, he wasn't healing many sick people. He wasn't setting free many demon-possessed people. That's sad to me. It's a sad way to end this chapter, but it certainly brings us a warning. Because we ought to be careful that we don't miss out on the miracles of Jesus in our own lives. That we don't miss out on the miracles that Jesus would like to perform in our lives, in our city, simply because of unbelief. When God calls you to pray over somebody at work, and you think, oh no, that's just embarrassing. I mean, I've kind of been an undercover Christian for years now, and you know, God, you're telling me to go pray for this person, and I just don't feel comfortable with that, so I'm not going to. That's unbelief. And the miracle that God wanted to do in that person's life through you, well, it's not going to happen because of unbelief. You know, God calls you to step out and witness to this coworker, or this family member, and you start hemming and hawing and making reasons why it just won't work, and that's unbelief. How many times do we hear God leading us to be used by Him to bring miracles into the lives of the people around us, and we choose to not move forward because of unbelief? Let's be careful. Let's be careful that we don't miss out on the miracles that God wants to bring into our lives simply because we're unwilling to step out in faith. Rather, I think that we, as Christians, many of us here tonight having faith the size of a mustard seed, we just have a little bit of faith, and it's hard to hold on to that. What should we do with that faith? Well, I would challenge us that we ought to start praying like the man who cried out to Jesus with tears and said, "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." Let's not act like we don't struggle with faith. Let's not walk around like spiritual giants thinking that we got it all together when we really don't. Let's not act like we walk in obedience when we really don't. Because that's just a facade. We're just playing games. We're pretending to be good Christians, but we're really not. Because every time God tells us to step out in faith, we cower, we shudder. We don't believe that He's really going to do something great through us. What we ought to start doing is confessing that as what it is, sin. The sin of unbelief. And what we ought to start doing is just saying, "Lord, I've got a little bit of faith, but, oh Lord, would you help the areas where I fail to live by faith?" And I believe that if we would start praying that prayer, that we would start repenting of our unbelief and asking God to help our unbelief, you don't think He would answer that prayer? I know that He will. And the result of that is you stepping out in faith, getting the victory in Christ, and God starts working those miracles in your life and through your life to impact the lives of the people around you. Wouldn't that be awesome? So, Lord, we believe, but help our unbelief. Let's pray.